Matthew 13:46. Matthew 13:46. We're just going to read a section of what we read last week. Matthew 13:46, God's kingdom is like a jewel merchant on the hunt for excellent pearls. Finding one that is flawless, he immediately sells everything and buys it. Last week, when we began looking at this parable of Jesus, we saw something about our God. We looked at a parable that has two possible interpretations. The familiar interpretation is this. We, you and I, we are pearl merchants, and God is the pearl. And the only thing worth having is God. Now, it costs us everything to have Him, but in the end, it is worth having our God. Now, story being what it is, and having that flexible, expansive capacity of interpretation, we saw that this parable also affords another interpretation that is also true. And that is that God is the merchant. And one day, gazing through the window of his heart, God sees something special. God sees something so special that he gives everything that he may have it. Absolutely everything. Even though it hurts, he gives himself, he gives his nature, he gives his life, he gives his son. He gives the precious closeness between the Godhead, the mysterious union of the Godhead between Son and Father. He gives it all up. And in this understanding, this interpretation of the story, the pearl for which he gives up everything, it's you and me. The pearl for which he gives everything is your next door neighbor. The pearl for which he gives everything is the frustrating husband, the frustrating boss, the frustrating adolescent hitting the puberty crazies. The pearl for which he gives everything is the nameless, faceless, homeless out there. The pearl for which he gives everything is the looter and the gouger and the FEMA bureaucrat. The pearl for which he gives everything is the crusader and the terrorist. The pearl for which he gives everything is the neighborhood hoodlum, the angry one, the frustrating one, the lazy one, the irresponsible one, the lustful one, the abusive one. And looking through the window of his heart, God sees them. And the foundation of our faith says that when he sees them as ultimate on the scale of preciousness. They are the most precious thing that exists. So precious that he gives his all to have people. The most prized thing to our God is people. The most dear thing, the most precious thing, the most valuable thing, the most desirable thing, the most prized thing to our God is people. Now you will note that it is not just the pretty people that he values. To him, the ones who behave well are no more precious than the ones who behave badly. Annoying ones, desirable ones, both are precious. Rich ones, poor ones, both are precious. Fat ones, skinny ones, kids who climb on rocks. Rich, poor, white, brown, the most precious thing in this universe to our God is people. And then we went on to say last week that as people of faith, as people who name the name of Jesus, as children of God, what is important to our God is important to us. Today, we said, marks the anniversary of 9/11. Today, we're watching a crisis that's in full swing in the Gulf states. Today, we're moved with compassion when we see these images. And I said last week, I do pray that you respond generously. I pray that you give heavily, even though gas has gone up, even though financial uncertainty is around us, even though there are many places vying for your charity dollars. I do pray that your heart is filled with generosity. But the reason that we're moved so deeply to these things is rooted in a truth, and it's a very big truth. The reason that we are moved by these visual images that we have seen over these last years is that God defines people as valuable. And in moments like this, we see their value. He says people are precious, so they are precious. During these times, we simply see better what is always true. It is always true that people are precious. It is always true that their pain matters. It is always true that people are valuable. But what we're talking about here is deeper than the tragedies that are current events. The things that we have seen on our screens these last several years, we're talking about more than that. We're talking about seeing through the eyes of a different reality. Seeing as God sees. Seeing people as precious. The ones that we would often tend to dismiss without thinking, to see them as precious because our eyes are renewed. Seeing people more valuable than gold. Now, becoming like our God is seeing people as important. Becoming like our God is cherishing human beings. Becoming like our God is recognizing that those around us who walk this planet with us are dear, more priceless than a pearl of great price. Clean, unclean, no matter. They are precious. Nice, not nice, no matter. They are precious. Good to us, bad to us, doesn't matter. They're precious. And if we can begin to see this way, if our eyes can begin to see this fundamental truth, then we will live differently. If we can see what matters the way that our God sees what matters, then we will act as our God acts. We will respond as our God responds. So, current events invite us to take a spiritual inventory. How am I doing at seeing people the way God sees people? In the dramatic, but also in the non-dramatic. Seeing victims of a storm and seeing them as precious, but also, what do I do in my day-to-day life? Is it usual for me? Is it normative for me? Is it typical for me to look after the well-being of others in my day-to-day life? Is it often that I contend for the good of other people? Am I often on my job or in my social life valuing others? Do I serve my wife? Do I serve my husband? When we have a tiff together, am I looking for their good? Or am I looking just to vent my frustration and make my point? When I'm playing golf, when I'm at church, when I'm being served in a restaurant, when I'm shopping in the mall, how am I doing at valuing people? Now, there are opportunities all around for us to see as our God sees, but so often we are not opened in our eyes to see. There are opportunities to see the way God sees, but in order to do so, I'm going to have to think thoughts that are bigger than my own personal concerns. For me to see as God sees, I have to think thoughts that are bigger than how this affects me. What do I want? What's going on in my life? I must allow God to help me see as He sees. Now, God offers ways large and He offers ways small that He could use me in this day-to-day world in which we live in order to touch someone, to bless someone. But, as we mentioned at the Lord's table last week, this is something that we don't do very well. We don't open our eyes to see what God would place before us very well. There's the rub. There's the difficulty. It is there awaiting us, but our eyes are so often closed. If history is any indicator, in a few weeks, this current crisis will fade from the TV screens, will fade from our conscious minds, and will fall back into whatever pattern of seeing that we had before this storm washed up on our shores. And without intervention on God's part, our flesh will be disposed to me and to my and to mine, because that is the nature of being fallen and not yet fully redeemed. To see the way God sees, this is no easy thing. To see the way God sees requires something outside of myself. It requires an intervention of God. He has already won it for me at the cross. But now His Holy Spirit must come and make that redemption alive and manifest in my day-to-day seeing. And that requires that I depend upon God every moment of every day. Oh, man, that's tough. It's a radical departure from the way normal life is typically lived. God dependence. Depending on Him, leaning on Him, asking for help. Listen to Jesus. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Then come to me. Get away with me, and then you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Just keep company with me. Then you'll learn to live freely. Then you'll learn to live lightly. If we could see the way that God sees, we would be transformed. And if we want that, then we must go to the place where He transforms people. We must go to the place that He redeems us. And that is the quiet of being in His presence. God dependence demands that we slow down. God dependence demands that we search out His still, His small voice. God dependence demands that we listen for His will instead of succumbing to the noise that is so present around us and within us. God dependence demands that we forsake our own will in favor of His. Now, you might remember last year I did a series on contemplative Christianity, and I talked about inserting a pause between a thought and an action. The way that I said it is cheeseburger thought, cheeseburger bought. You know, and we just run those two together with no pause in between. You might remember that. Well, that pause is the essence of what we're talking about. That pause is one of the ways that we draw aside and we ask God to guide us. That pause is an instant for God to pour something into us that would not be there without Him. Something that we wouldn't see without that pause to see as He sees. A time to listen for a voice other than the typical voices that dominate our interior world. To listen for another way. Someone creates trouble for us. We've got voices inside tell us what to do. Someone hurts our feelings. We've got voices inside that tell us what to do. Someone whose worth we tend to unconsciously dismiss because we think less of their economic status or their social skills or some such thing. Someone we avoid because their spiritual life is weaker than ours. We know what to do. Someone that we tend to draw just from the well of habit and depreciate, devalue, minimize. We know what to do. Impulse response. There's a thought, there's an action. And the pause allows us a different way of life. The pause allows us to draw from a different well, to lean on a different shoulder. I have not been a very temperate person most of my life. Now, that doesn't sound like a very bad thing, intemperance. It doesn't sound like a very bad thing. It sounds like, just because I would say that moderation isn't my strong suit, it would sound like I'm saying I am a passionate personality. I am diligent. I am devoted. I am committed. I work long and I work hard. I am dogged in my work. I am determined in my work. I haven't always lived a very moderate life. I mostly live at 5,000 RPMs until I can't go any further, and then I go to zero RPMs until I can recover, get up, and go at 5,000 RPMs again. It's just been a pattern of how I've lived. When I get interested in a subject, I tend toward obsession. I got interested in rock climbing. Man, I tell you, I just didn't do anything but rock climbing for about 4 years straight. I got interested in kayaking. I got interested in ministry. I got interested in finishing off a task and having it off my to-do list, bringing closure to this thing. Just recently, I was meeting with a financial advisor looking at the fact that we are going to need to think about retirement sometime, and he was telling me what I needed to do, so I got interested in all of a sudden investing. And so you should see me. I mean, I do not go temperately at studying investing. I've got a stack of books this big, and I've been reading through them all. I mean, I know everything there is to know about investing. I've learned it all in about 96 hours, you know? Passionate, fervent, zealous, enthusiastic. Those aren't bad words, are they? Those are good words. Well, that's what I spent most of my life convincing myself. This is a good way to live. Devout. When you apply that same trait to your spiritual pursuits, whoo-hoo, you are a passionate person for God. That's a good thing, isn't it? Well, a few years ago, I discovered an ancient text that had a list of the four core virtues of people of faith. They are prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. In other words, this capacity to moderate yourself, to do enough but not too much, to find the right amount of something to do, this is at the core of the spiritual life. In other words, if you don't have one of those traits, but you only have three of those traits, well, then you are either devoted to flesh or you're awash in spiritual pride. Either way, you're a mess. Well, you should know, if you're a part of NRCC, the lead pastor at NRCC is a mess. It is just the way it is. Balance, moderation, not my strong suit. Now, to compound matters, I spent most of my life secretly believing that this was a superior way to live. Secretly, I was looking down on those less passionate personalities. Well, I have come to see the light. However, by the time that I did see the light, the habit was so deeply ingrained, I can't tell you how many times I have set myself to live temperately and fallen flat on my face, more times than you care to hear. I can't tell you how many times I have resolved, once again, I've come before the Lord and I've said, oh God, you've got to help me. And these things are so deeply ingrained that it does not go away with a little bit of effort. Last summer, I went up to Spencer, Massachusetts, and I spent a week with a 96-year-old monk. His name is Father Raphael. And as we were talking, we began to talk about this struggle that I've had, and he was very kind and affirming. He said a lot of really nice things about me, and he used this term. He said, Doug, you have an ardent personality. That was the term he used, ardent. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Sounds like a good thing. And then he kept saying nice things about my ardent personality. However, as the week progressed, I began to discover what he meant by the word ardent. It means running ragged in the strength of your own wisdom instead of relying on God. It means going off half-cocked more times than not. It means running 90 miles an hour, but most probably running in the wrong direction. It means sound and fury, but missing the substance of God's will. And so after he said all these many affirming things, he finally came to this in this very gentle, kind, I imagine monk-like way. He's the only monk that I know. I don't know any others. Maybe some of them are really ardent themselves, but this guy is very gentle and meek. And he says, now, Doug, after he had said wonderful things about how our Lord Jesus Christ loves us so much, then he said, Doug, this intemperance thing will have to be dealt with if you are to move on to the way God has for you to live. This is important. This is essential. And he gave me a tool. And he said, Doug, this is going to help you. And it's a technical term. The technical term of it is particular examine. What it is basically simply is this. I set an alarm on my watch at 11 o'clock every day. And when that alarm goes off, I pull away for 3 minutes. And for those 3 minutes, this is what I do. I close my eyes and I breathe and I ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, give me light to see something that I don't see in my own. And then after I've asked that simple thing, I ask the Holy Spirit to assess within my mind how I'm doing at this particular weakness. In my case, it would be the issue of temperance. Lord, how am I doing at living moderately today as of 11 o'clock? And then I imagine what the rest of my day holds, and I imagine myself in those situations, and I ask God to help me navigate those circumstances in a manner that is temperate. Doing enough, doing what is right, but not doing too much. Now, what I wish I could tell you is that this tool is a silver bullet, and now all my intemperance problems are solved. But no, they're still deeply ingrained, and I still run off at 5,000 RPMs. But what I found is that I'm not as far down the road as I used to be when I come to my realization of what I'm doing. I find that it doesn't take as long for me to turn around as it used to. But I want to look at what this tool is, really, this ancient tool called particular examine. What it is simply a moment to draw close to God. A God who says, come away with me. Be with me. It's really just a tool to take just a moment to be with your God. And as that text said, and I will help you recover your life. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch what I do. Let me help you. It's really just making a determination that I am going to draw water from a different well. I am going to lean on a different shoulder. I am going to rely on a different source. And I am going to avail myself of a different power. It's basically a tool of saying, I can't do this thing, but Lord, you can. And what is true of my intemperance problem is true of all of our people devaluing problems. The same tool that would apply to this incapacity to see the way God sees applies to the people devaluation capacity that's pretty ingrained in all of us. We don't see people the way that God sees them. Consequently, we get into trouble with them all the time. Regularly, it is the human experience to fuss with people, to fight with people, to hurt people, and to be hurt by people. We drive wedges, we lose peace, we withdraw, we duck, we hide. These are the ways that we recognize we're not seeing people the way that God sees people. Because if we saw them as preciously as He sees them, we wouldn't get into these ingrained patterns of seeing, which translate into ingrained patterns of living, which is a pattern that is different from God's. So what do we do? How will we be delivered from this state of being? Well, the same simple tool of faith is for you and me to just draw away. Draw away for a moment and be with me. Draw from this different well here. Lean on this different shoulder here. Appeal to this different power here. Be with me. Maybe you'll set an alarm on your watch every day at 11 o'clock. Lord, how am I doing at seeing people the way that you see them? How am I doing? How have I been doing since I awakened at valuing others as highly as you value them? How will I do in these appointments that I have the rest of the day at valuing my kids or valuing my spouse or valuing those that I work with? If we don't remain connected to God, this acting on the preciousness of people thing is pretty undoable. Because old habits are strong. Old beliefs are strong. Old ways of doing things are strong. We've been doing them for a long time, and they're deeply, deeply ingrained in all of us. And the barriers that we face of these old patterns, these old ways, the world's ways, are strong indeed. And we get sucked into error so easily if we only depend upon the surface of our minds to determine how we're going to do it. If we only depend upon the very surface of what goes on in our conscious mind or our natural instincts, we will get sucked into error every time. We dispose ourselves to failure when we don't draw from a deeper well. The central organizing principle of life in God is that each of us have been filled with His Spirit and are even now being baptized to a deeper degree. And there is indwelling inside of us the Spirit of God from which we can draw a new source, a new life. There is a universal mind. There is a mind that is bigger than ours, that is the entire universe. And we draw from that source, but it dwells right inside us. God has given Himself to be in our very beings. And when we access the Holy Spirit, we're enlivened. We get out of those same patterns that have held us for so long. I'll give you an illustration by telling you a story that I've told once before, but it merits repeating in this context. God has been dealing with these ardent tendencies in my soul for years. This last time with the monk was not the first time. God has been trying to hammer that thing out of me. And in my defense, I have made some ground. I'm not nearly as bad as I used to be. But it's been a series of many, many dealings. One of those was when our family moved here to plant this church. And God had been dealing with me for many years before that, and I forgot all of those dealings. As soon as I got here, I was anything but temperate. Those of you who attended the many congregation meetings this summer, you heard part of the story. I was working. I was not just working at 5,000 RPMs for that year. I was redlining. I was just going way beyond anything that I'd ever done before. Day after day, week after week, month after month, 14, 16-hour days, lumberjacking, hard labor, getting up, walking, building, planning, marketing, doing all these things until I thought I would break. And I met the Lord when I was near a breaking point that year. And it wasn't words, but it was an understanding that came something like this. Lord speaking to me says, do you want to build this church or do you want me to build this church? Being nearly broken as I was, I said, Lord, you can. I'm giving up. I'm way too tired. And that set was dramatic enough dealing of God in my heart that it changed the entire course of my life. I live differently now. And instead, I began to do what I heard God wanting to do at NRCC. And I said during those many congregation meetings, this isn't at all what I would have built of a church. This is not how I would have done it. These were not the instincts that I had when I came here that you see when you see the culture of NRCC. But instead, what the Lord began to whisper to me was this, just care for the people that I bring you and don't worry about anybody else. You care for the ones that I give you and don't worry about anybody else. That's when we begin to use the phrase that I'd heard from another pastor. We're not here to build a big church. We're here to build big people, the ones that we have. And I said it more as a reminder to myself than for others because I came here to build a big church. That's what I had in mind. I know how to do that. I came from a big church. I've got the personality to be able to do it. I know those things. And I had to come to a place of surrender to God. I'm not here to build a big church, but to build big people. And that's what I did. I began to care for people. Spent a lot of time mentoring, a lot of time engaged in soul talk, a lot of time sharing lives together. And as we begin to grow, even that began to wear me out. As more people began to come, I realized even that I couldn't live without my ardent personality kicking in. So God wasn't finished teaching me. Now, it was my habit during that time, when I would pray for the people of our congregation to walk around Lynn Lake. I don't walk that route anymore when I pray. But four times a week, I used to go over here to the parking lot, walk around, and do a loop. Now, one day, it had just finished raining when I was off on my morning walk to pray for the people. And the sun was just coming out, and the sidewalks were beginning to dry up. And as I walked down from the parking lot, I came across a patch of sunlight in among those trees where the sun had dried the sidewalk, and there in the middle was an earthworm who was squirming back and forth on the path. And clearly he wasn't going to make it to the soil on either side because he wasn't moving forward. He was just squirming, and he was going to die. And I stepped over him and continued down the path, and as I did, I felt this strong nudge in my heart not to do that, but to go flip that earthworm back onto the soil. Well, I don't know if you know about earth rings, but they don't flip, they roll. And so when you go to flip them, they, you know, I had to be really careful not to smear him all over the sidewalk in my attempt to save him. So I had to kind of flip him over, and it took a little longer than I had thought that I would take him. But afterwards, I stood up and began to walk down the path, and I began to feel very good about myself. What a noble man I am. Not only am I out here praying for people, but in addition, I am rescuing earthworms. And I began to feel very good about myself, and I walked 20 yards down the path, and there was another earthworm. And so I thought to myself, still feeling very good about myself, I have time. I reached down and I began to flip this other one, and then I began to walk on just feeling very, very good about myself until 20 yards later, there was another earthworm, and this time I went ahead and I flipped him off, but something was beginning to change inside of me. No longer was I having this sense of noble actions of magnanimous decency. Now I was a little irritated, actually. I was just a bit of a chore. It was a bit of a hassle, but I flipped this earthworm over. And then if you're familiar with that saw, if you go up the rise and then you come down, all of a sudden there are 10,000 earthworms sitting in the middle of the sidewalk. And I am thinking, oh no, this is beyond me. And as we tend to do, I worked up a good justification in my mind. I said, this is obsessive compulsive. This is nuts. This is crazy. I can't be sitting here flipping earthworms. So off I went all the way on that loop, all the way around to the dam. And when I got over to the dam, every time I saw an earthworm, I felt a little twinge, because after that 10,000 patch, then they just came every once in a while. And I felt this little twinge, like somehow I wasn't doing the good. Somehow I'd maybe let God down. But thankfully for me, God was awaiting me at the dam. And when I got there, a life lesson dawned on me. My eyes were opened. And I learned in my life the lesson of the earthworm. An internal assurance came to me that indeed it had been God who had nudged me. Because one of the things that I thought in my head was, I am crazy. I thought that was God's dealing in my heart. That wasn't God. I was just obsessive. But the assurance came to my heart that when I saw that earthworm that was squirming on the ground and I felt this nudge from the Holy Spirit when I walked past it and I went back and flipped it, that was indeed the Lord whispering to my heart. And indeed, He had nudged me. And indeed, He was pleased that I had flipped that earthworm into the soil. But at the dam, it became very clear to me that the second earthworm wasn't God's idea. The second earthworm was my own projection of what a noble, good man would do. The second earthworm was my own idea of what I ought to do, what I should do. The second earthworm was me feeling good about what a magnanimous, noble person that I was. And if it had been words, God would have said to me, I didn't ask you to save 10,000 earthworms. I didn't even ask you to save two earthworms. I asked you to save one. And I got the understanding that the reason I even asked you to save that one is because I had something to teach you. Because the life of earthworms are in my hands, not yours. And the life of this congregation that you're praying for as you're walking around this lake is in my hands, not yours. And the life of the people that I value so highly is in my hands, not yours. The life of the people in this city are mine to care for, not yours. Yours is to discern my heart. Yours is to come away and watch me work. Learn from me. Yours is to hear what I ask you to do and then do that. And if you try and do this in the might of your own power, if you try and do this in the strength of your own understanding, you will be overwhelmed. You cannot do this thing. When I send you to someone, I want you to go. When I open your eyes to how I love them, I want you to respond. When I put into your heart what to say, I want you to speak. But you must depend upon me. You must draw aside and tap into my strength. Come unto me. be with me. Quiet yourself with me, and I will help you see as I see. And I will help you to love as I love. Now, would that I had really learned that lesson that day. But alas, mine is an ardent personality. Jim uses the expression all the time when he's talking with me. You know, Doug, you kind of get your bit in your teeth and you start running. I don't know if you've ever heard him say that. Get the bit in your teeth. He says that all the time. But God has showed me this truth more ways than one, more times than one. He showed it to me again many times since. And every time he has, I get it a little more. It sinks a little bit deeper. And he will continue to show it to me until the day when I am fully redeemed, when the cross of Jesus has fully established inside of me what's already been won for me at Calvary. And the Holy Spirit of God will be continuing to draw me until God has fully excised all the Doug working without God tendencies out of my soul. And what's true for me is true for you as well. God doesn't stop until he's finished. I've said this several times recently. The Holy Spirit is an irresistible force. We can set ourselves against him all we want, but God will accomplish what he has set himself to accomplish on this earth, and it is the redemption of your life and soul. And he calls you, and he woos you, and he invites you. Come aside. Draw away. Come unto me. Be with me. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. So this week, I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to lead you again to some form of devotional habit that would be appropriate for you. I'm going to be praying for the Holy Spirit to invite you into some way of embracing Scripture or music, some return to Christian meditation or quiet. Maybe it will be journaling. Maybe it will be a form of prayer. And I'm going to ask when the Holy Spirit prompts you to respond and draw aside and ask him to help you see people the way that he sees people. Let's pray. Lord, every one of us want to see people the way that you see them. And every one of us want to value people as preciously as you value them. And yet, Lord, in our own capacity, we are just unable. So, Lord, I hold before you this congregation. I ask that you would help us this week, not only to draw aside and be with you, but also to rekindle the habit of drawing aside and being with you. That you would show us each a devotional habit that will avail us of you. That you would give each one of us the fortitude to be faithful through the dry times. That you would take each one of us to the school of character reformation that comes from being in your presence. Retool our eyes in the quiet moments so that we would see as you do. Retool our ears in the quiet moments so that we would hear those around us as you do. Establish that in us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please prepare your tithes and offerings, and as you're doing that, let us sing together.